Well, we have begun a series of the book of Philippians, so open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You know, we live in a world where there is much misery and despair. There is much doubt and uncertainty. There is much animosity and even hate. It's very obvious. You just look around the world and you see so many people live in gloom and in fear. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who had trusted Jesus Christ and has been forgiven and been born again, these things ought not to characterize us. The believer in Jesus Christ should be thankful and joyful despite circumstances because of what God is doing in our own lives and because of what He's doing in others' lives. The believer in Jesus Christ should be confident and secure in God's gracious and eternal salvation. The believer in Jesus Christ should be filled with love and affection, the love and affection of Christ for others, and especially for fellow believers. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11, we see Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this prayer can be broken up into four parts. Verse 3 to 5, we see Paul's thankfulness and joy for the Philippians. Then in verse 6, we see Paul's confidence in the Philippians, regarding the Philippians. Verse 7 and 8, then we see Paul's love and his tender affection he has for the believers at Philippi. And then the last three verses, verse 9 to 11, we see Paul's prayer request for the Philippians. Today, I want to look through those first three points, Paul's thankfulness and joy, his confidence and his love. Then next time in our study of Philippians, we want to pick back up with Paul's request in verse 9 to 11. As we walk through these verses, there are many lessons to be learned. Not just to say, oh, interesting, Paul prayed for this. We'll see a number of lessons that have to do with the truth of our salvation. We'll also see by example a number of lessons regarding how we should live our Christian lives and how we should think. So picking up with verse 3, to verse 5, we see Paul's thankfulness and his joy for the Philippians. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Interesting to me, in verse 3, Paul uses very personal language. He says, I thank my God. Paul has a personal relationship with the Almighty God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. He views him as his God, personally, individually. And the same is true of every believer. Everyone who trusts Christ, we saw in verse 2, has God Almighty as their Father. And we can address him personally and individually. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What Paul is saying is, every time I think of you, Philippians, I thank God for you. Now, if you set Paul in his context, this stands out even greater. You know where Paul was when he writes this about him thanking God for them? He writes from Rome, and he's in prison, basically. He's chained to a Roman guard. His circumstances physically aren't that good. He's in bonds. Also, he's awaiting for trial. And he knows, we'll see this later in chapter 1, he knows that the trial might lead to his execution. He has a very real possibility of being killed for Christ very soon. In addition to the persecution he has from the world, he has believers at Rome against him who are proclaiming Christ, but out of envy of Paul. So Paul's situation, it's not a great physical situation. You know what Paul says, though? I'm thanking God. Also, for the Philippians, Paul loved the church at Philippi. We're going to see today, he has a tender love and compassion for the Philippian believers. But you know what? The church at Philippi, it's a great church, but it's not a perfect church. We're going to see in chapter 4 when we get there, there are two ladies feuding in the church. And their names are recorded in the eternal word of God over their feud. We don't know all the details of the inner workings of the church at Philippi, but from what he talks about in chapter 2 as well, there seems to be pride issues going on, and even divisions may be starting to form. So it was a great church, but not a perfect church. Yet Paul says in verse 3, when I remember you, I thank God for you. Despite your flaws, your imperfections, I thank God for you. If you'd bear with me, I would just like to go on a little mini excursion talking about thanksgiving and thanks of the believer. Paul's thanking God despite his circumstances, despite of the Philippians not being perfect. That same characteristic of thankfulness ought to be true of every believer. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it tells us that one of the characteristics of the person who rejects God is they don't honor him as God and they refuse to give thanks. But when someone comes to Christ, their life should be characterized by thanksgiving for all God is doing in our own lives and for all he's doing in others' lives. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Not for everything necessarily, but in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The believer's life, even when God brings a trial, should be full of thanksgiving. Also listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It tells us that through Christ, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to Him. A key part of our worship to God in our gathering together and as we live 7 days a week for Him, I trust, is to be giving Him thanks and praise for who He is and what He has done. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, closely tied to Paul's thanks is Paul's joy. I thank my God whenever I remember you. In verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul thanks God and he is rejoicing when he remembers the Philippians. Offering prayer with joy every time I remember you. You know, we've noted this before and we'll note it as we go through the book. The theme of joy is one of the major themes of the book of Philippians. 16 times the word joy or rejoicing or one of those words is used in this book. The Christian life should be a life of rejoicing and joy. Again, not because circumstances are always good. Paul is talking about rejoicing. Where's Paul at? He's in prison, most likely chained to a Roman guard as he writes this. You know, if he looked at his life physically, with his physical sight, you would see a man not going anywhere, a man in prison, a man going very possibly to death soon. Yet Paul says, I'm rejoicing. Later on, we'll see in chapter 4 that joy ought to be one of the characteristics of our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we'll see when we get to it, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's what our life should look like. Doesn't mean everything's always good. In fact, God brings many and very painful trials into our lives. And many times we weep. We have heartaches and headaches. But even in that time, if we look at what we have in Christ, we can rejoice. But in verse 4, Paul is rejoicing for the Philippians. What's the reason he's rejoicing for them? Look at verse 5. In view, he's giving thanks and rejoicing when he remembers them. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's rejoicing and thanking God because they are participants in the gospel. The Greek word we have translated participants or participation, it's the Greek word koinonia. You ever heard that word? Koinonia. Oh, maybe 20 or 30 years ago it was used a lot in Christian circles. It's kind of fallen out of favor. But the Greek word is koinonia. The idea is to have something in common, to be a sharer or partaker of. Paul says, I rejoice because you are partakers of, sharers of, you fellowship in the gospel. And the gospel is the message of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about what we do. The gospel is about what Christ has done for us. Becoming a man, eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a true human being, and suffering and dying on a Roman cross to pay our penalty. The penalty of sin is death. The gospel is God's eternal Son becoming a man to die for your sins, to pay the penalty on the cross for all of our sins, and rise from the grave on the third day. And now the message is preached, as Paul preached at Philippi some 10 years or so before he wrote this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who died for you and rose again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul, verse 5 says, you are participants, you are sharers, and you fellowship in the gospel. How are the Philippians sharers in the gospel? Well, first and foremost, they were sharers in the gospel by believing it, by trusting in Jesus Christ. But very possibly the context here in Philippians is they're sharers in the gospel, not only by believing it, but by supporting the spread of the gospel, and by supporting, even financially, the Apostle Paul in his ministry. You're participants in the gospel. Why do I say that? Turn forward to Philippians chapter 4, if you would. Philippians chapter 4, we mentioned this last week. Philippians was written in part as a thank you letter to the Philippians who have sent Epaphroditus and a financial gift to support Paul. Well, at the end of this book, as we have it, Paul finally gets around, so to speak, to thanking them for their gift. And he wants to make clear, we'll see this when we finally get here, that he doesn't seek the gift itself. He seeks the profit that increases to the Philippians' account. And he's content whether he has little or much. But look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, he's talking about their gift to him. Nevertheless, you have done well to share. There's our word koinonia. You have done well to koinonia, to fellowship in, to participate in, to partner with, to share with me in my affliction. And how have they done that? They had done that through prayer. They had done that through sending Epaphroditus. They had done it through sending him a financial gift. Back to Philippians chapter 1. They're participants in the gospel first by their belief, and the Philippians then were supporting the spread of the gospel. That's why he says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The church at Philippi, it's a shining example. When Lydia came to Christ, what'd she do? You remember from 2 weeks ago? Lydia came to Christ and she immediately invited the apostle and the missionary team into her house to support them from the very first day. Even as Paul left the city of Philippi and moved just for a short time to the city of Thessalonica, we will read this again in chapter 4, they sent a gift more than once for Paul's needs. So they were sharing with the spread of the gospel from the very beginning, and it continued even to, as Paul writes this letter, to now. They were sharers in the gospel, participants in it by believing and by spreading it. In a similar verse in 3 John verse 8, it says this. I'll just refer to it. It talks about the fact that when we support itinerant ministries or missionaries, we become fellow workers, not just with them, but with the truth. 3 John verse 8 says, we can be fellow workers with the truth through support, even financial support. I don't know about for you, for me that's thrilling. We can be sharers in what God is doing in the world, co-workers with the truth that God is using to save sinners and to sanctify the saints through our support. That is just exciting to me. And the Philippians, they were doing that. And Paul thanks and praises God for them. Now, Paul's a good example for us here, right? His circumstances, not so good. Yet he's thanking God for the Philippians. He's praising God. And the Philippians are a good example for us here. They are those who are supporting the spread of the gospel through their participation in it. So verse 3 to 5, we see Paul's thanksgiving and joy for the Philippians. Verse 6. we see Paul's confidence regarding the Philippians. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Believer, this is an amazing verse. This is a wonderful, marvelous verse. If you haven't memorized and hidden this verse in your heart, let me encourage you to do it. Mark this verse down in your Bible, in your mind. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm confident of this. The word confident there has the idea of I've been persuaded. I've become convinced of, therefore I'm confident. Of what? Not in the Philippians themselves, but in God's work in the Philippians. In the fact that God will complete what he has started. This is a great verse. I want to break it down a little bit. And I want to mark five truths about our salvation in verse 6. Five truths about our salvation in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. First off, note that salvation is God's work. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Salvation, it's God's work, is what he does. Salvation is not about us reaching up and climbing the ladder to heaven. Salvation is about what God does. Paul says a similar thing in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where he writes that he, God, he saved us. Not the other way around. It's not we save ourselves. He saved us. It goes on in Titus to say, not by our righteous deeds, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation, it's God's work. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's work. He began the good work. Second truth I want to note in verse 6 is that salvation is initiated by God. Verse 6, he who began a good work in you. God is the worker in salvation. God is the initiator in salvation. When we are lost, running from him in our sin, he is the one who sent forth his Son. Also, as we spread the gospel, as Christians take the gospel around our locale and around the world, that is God working through us to initiate and get the gospel out. And we read in Acts 16 a couple weeks ago, when Lydia heard the message that Paul was preaching, it said God opened her heart to respond to the things which were done. God is the initiator of salvation. He is the one who begins it. When we trust Christ, he saves us, he begins it. Third truth about salvation in verse 6, salvation is a good work. Not our good works, it's God's good work. Look at verse 6. That he who began a good work in you. Salvation's a good work. Of course, all that God does is good, right? He is a righteous God, a holy God, and all that he does is good. But our salvation is a good work. Think about it. He has taken lost and dying sinners, headed to hell, rightfully so, forgiven us, made us his children, promised us eternal glory, all because of what Christ has done. It is a good work and a gracious work. It is the good work that God has begun. Fourth point about our salvation in verse 6. Salvation is an internal work. He who began a good work in you. Salvation is both an external work of God for us and an internal work of God in us. The moment someone trusts Christ, they are justified. They are declared righteous. Their account is credited with the righteousness of God in Christ. Something that God does for us or to us, so to speak. Our account is stamped paid in full. We are declared righteous because our penalty has been paid. But also, so God's work is an external work in the sense we are forgiven because Christ has paid our penalty. But salvation is also an internal work. The moment someone trusts Christ, not only are they justified for time and eternity, they are also regenerated, born again, made new in Christ, with the capacity and the ability then to begin living a new life for the Lord. It's God's work for us, and also God's work in us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved," he loves them so much, "as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, end of verse 12, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, don't get confused. It doesn't say work for your salvation. We cannot. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not good deeds or church attendance or baptism. The wages of sin is death. That's why Christ had to die for our sins. It's not saying work for your salvation, but he's saying work it out. With fear and trembling, we should, as believers, stand in reverence and awe of God, wanting to live for him, the one who has saved us. Look at verse 13. Why are we to do this? And why can we do this? Verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Salvation is a work of God for us, externally. Our penalty has been paid. And a work of God within us. We're regenerated and made new in Christ, and he continues to work, and then we are to walk in those good deeds that God has for us. Back in chapter 1, the fifth point, and this is a great point, probably the main point of this verse here. Fifth point is that God will complete his work of salvation. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He always finishes what he starts. Now, us, not always, right? We had a home, we had a house in Lincoln we bought, and it was a very great blessing. We moved in, we redid the kitchen and some other areas. And I did most of the work, not some of the technical trades, but I got about, Laura, how much did I get done? I got about, 98% done. And then it sat. We had some pinhole holes in some of the trim and things. And those things sat until we sold it when we moved here. But the point is, human beings, sometimes we start something and never finish it. Construction, road construction, you ever see that, right? We have a tendency to sometimes to not follow through. Either our own choice or something externally happens, so we can't follow through on our plans. Not so with God, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. The word perfect has the idea of bringing to its end, bringing to its goal. God will perfect, bring to completion what he has began in every believer. He says, until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus, it is different than the term that the Old Testament uses and that Paul uses as well. He talks about the day of the Lord. Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians, for example. The day of the Lord refers to that coming tribulational period and even the return of Christ at the end of that. The day of Christ here refers to the rapture, when Christ comes back for his own. That's the day of Christ. Don't get it confused with the day of the Lord. But he will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what will that look like? When he completes his salvation, hopefully for us at the rapture, or if we die before he comes and we get to go to be with the Lord, and then we are perfected and resurrected at the rapture, what will that look like? What will the completion of our salvation look like? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 30 and 31, I think I want. No, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20, says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Every believer is a citizen of a country on earth, but our main citizenship is in heaven. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him. And when He comes, verse 21, He will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. This body that is humble and weak, capable of getting sick and even dying, will be transformed. Paul writes in a different passage, it will take place in an atom of time, an instant of time when Christ returns. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised and transformed, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up and transformed in an instant of time into the type of body that Christ currently has, a body of glory that is fit and made ready for God's glory for eternity. That's the finish line of our salvation, so to speak. And it's not a finish line in the sense we get there and we're done, but it's the goal then that we continue on for eternity. That's where we're going, folks. Every believer is going to glorification, either death and then glorification at the rapture, or again, hopefully just the rapture. That's what God has planned for those who trust Christ. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, God is faithful. He will bring about what He has started. Isn't it such a comforting verse? He who began a good work will perfect it. A promise of the eternal, unbreakable Word of God will perfect it, leading up to and at the day of Christ Jesus when Christ comes again. Can it feel like it's so far away? We go through life, we have the grind of every day, we have trials that come up. You know, are we ever going to get there? Where Christ returns, we enter His presence of glory. It feels far away, but we can bank on the Word of God. We can trust it that He will perfect it until the day of Christ. And Paul says he's confident of the Philippians' salvation, and he's confident that God who began a good work in you, He'll perfect it. A great verse on our salvation. A great verse on the security of the believer. Just for a minute, I want to look at two other passages where Paul uses the same word that he's confident or persuaded in the context of the believer's security. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Or I can just read it, but Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 about the security of the believer. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he begins talking about in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But pick up just if you would with the last two verses of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I am convinced. Same word translated confident in my translation in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am confident of what? That neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things present, things to come. And he's listing these things to show there's absolutely nothing, nor heights or depths or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Very similar truth to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Also, just listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the second half of the verse. Paul says, I am convinced that He is able, that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. God is guarding the believer. And Paul is convinced, he's confident, he's assured that God will guard the believer. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. A great verse. Again, believers, if you've never memorized this verse, I'd encourage you to do so. If you have memorized it, hide it again in your heart. We can have a confidence and assurance that what God has begun in a believer's life, He will perfect. Then verse 7 and 8, we have Paul's love and affection for the Philippians. Verse 7. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. I love you, he's saying. Since both in my imprisonment, literally my bonds, he's in chains in Rome, and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's why Paul's in prison, for proclaiming and defending the gospel. He says, you are partakers of grace with me. Partakers there in verse 7, it's the same basic word of participants. It's the word koinonia with a little preposition on the front. You are with participants, with me, in this grace that I'm experiencing. You know, for Paul, the Christian life was all about grace. It began by grace, it will finish by grace, and everything in between is God's grace. Here he is referring to his imprisonment, his defense of the gospel as a grace. Say, Paul, you crazy? Your imprisonment, your bonds in Christ, that's not a favor of God. Paul says it is. He viewed his imprisonment as an honor, a grace from Christ, and the Philippians were participating in that grace by supporting Paul. Verse 8, for God is my witness. How I long, that's verse 7, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is not hyperbole, this is not exaggeration, I long for you, I love you, Philippians, I want to see you again. And I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That Greek word translated affection, it's the word splanchnon. Great sounding word, right? Splanchnon. What it refers to is literally the intestines. It refers to the seat of the emotions, the gut, so to speak. The place where emotions were thought to come from. Even today we use the word kind of like this, not splanchnon. We talk about having a gut feeling. Or, you know, when something emotional happens, you almost feel it, you know, in the pit of your stomach. That's the idea Paul is using here. He has an affection and a love, a longing for them. I long for you with the affections. The King James has it, the bowels of Christ. I love you. I long for you. I have the affections of Christ Jesus for you. And interesting, in verse 8, Paul says, I long for you with the affection, the bowels of Christ Jesus. It's Christ's love being produced in Paul's life. It's Christ's life being lived through Paul. Paul says the same thing, basic. He says that truth in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. But it's Christ's life in the believer. Paul's affection for the Philippians. You know, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We're going to see this in chapter 3. He was not one who loved the Gentiles. Yet when he was saved, God began transforming him. And he loved the Philippians now with the bowels, the affections of Christ Jesus. So he says, I love you greatly. And he's a great model for us here. We're going to stop right here. We'll pick up with verse 9 next week. But let me just wrap up by giving some summary points. I have 4 summary points of application. You know, it can be easy just to read through or study through God's Word and say, oh, interesting for Paul, right? And this is, of course, primarily it's about Paul's prayer for the Philippians. But James 2 tells us, we are not be hearers of the Word only, we are to be doers of the Word. We are to learn God's Word and then appropriately put it into practice in our lives. So let me just summarize 4 points we learned from this section of Philippians. Number 1, like Paul, you and I as believers, if you have trusted Christ, can and should be thankful and joyful. Verse 3-5, Paul, despite his circumstances, he was thanking God for the Philippians and God's work in their life, and he was rejoicing over them. That's a good example and model for us. Point number 2, like Paul, the believer can and should have a confidence and assurance of salvation. Because he who began a good work in you, it's his work, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, we can be like Paul and says, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Every believer will make it to the day of Christ Jesus, because salvation, it's God's work. And we could have that same confidence, and that should lead to a comfort and even a joy. Thirdly, the believer, like Paul, can and should have a love for fellow believers. We should let Christ produce his affection, his bowels, his love for fellow believers, as Paul loved the Philippians. You know, can we say in part, at least in measure, I love you, I long for you, I have the affections for you with the affections of Christ Jesus? That's what should be growing in our lives and believers. And fourth point of summary, like the Philippians, we can and should be participants in the gospel by believing it, but as believers, as those who support its work, by seeing the gospel spread here in this valley and through prayer and even financial support, as we do officially with our missionaries, for example, see the gospel spread and defended around the world. What an honor, what a privilege. We can be koinonia, we can be fellowshippers, we can be partners in the gospel, even with others. All these things, I need to say those as we close, all these things are only possible for the believer. If you've never trusted Christ yourself, you can't have a joy that God wants you to have. If you haven't trusted Christ, you can't be confident you'll get to heaven. In fact, you can be confident you won't. But if you trust Christ, you can be confident you will. And if you've never trusted Christ, you can't participate in the spread of the gospel, and you can't have the love that Christ wants you to have for fellow believers. So let me just ask you as we close, before we move to communion, have you ever personally and individually trusted Christ? Believed what God says about you, that you are a sinner? You're condemned before a holy and righteous God, and you can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save yourself. But God in love sent his Son to die in your place. Christ bore our sins on the cross. He paid our penalty, and he rose again. Not have you heard that message, but have you heard that and believed it? If you haven't, today's the day of salvation. You don't need to clean up your life. You don't need to become a better person. You don't need to attend this church or that church. All you must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the starting point. And if you trust him, then God will be faithful to complete what he begins in you. If you've never trusted him, trust him today. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk to you further. You can talk to one of the elders as well. One of our greatest joys and privileges is to tell people and lead people to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word in Philippians. As we start to work through this book, may we not only fill our heads, but may we fill our heads with the purpose of you transforming our lives progressively in the image of your Son. Father, what can we say to you but thank you? Thank you that you have begun a good work. We thank you that we have confidence that you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We long for that day. Even as we move to the communion table, we remember Christ's death for us. We proclaim his death as we look to his coming again. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.